Ephesians 1, 7 through 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Young. Welcome again to our Half Hour with the Bible series. We were considering those great important subjects of the sovereign choice of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and the predetermined purpose of God that he should have us in the place of sons. And then we finished up with being made accepted in the beloved. Three great blessings, which are spiritual blessings, and they're all made good to us in Christ. Today we come to three more: the blessing of redemption, the blessing of forgiveness, and the blessing of having made known to us the will of God. What a tremendous thought for a moment to think, that in whom we have redemption. Now then, you'll observe, first of all, the person, whom? Not Christ, as in the earlier verses, but in the beloved. For he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom? And so in God's beloved Son, we have redemption. Notice again, it's not the past tense, as in verses 4 and 5. No, the past tense is not we have had. It's not the future tense, we shall have. What the apostle is saying to us, that in God's beloved Son, we have, at this present time, redemption. A very interesting word, redemption. For it has to do with the setting free, or the loosing, the breaking off of bands or of chains. The idea of being redeemed out from the slave market of sin. Were we being under this slavery of sin and self and of Satan? But in God's beloved Son, we have redemption. We have been set free. And then linked with that, of course, we have another very important word. It's used in the Gospels, and it says the word ransom. You see, in order for the slave to be set free out from the slave market, a ransom price had to be paid. And so says the apostle, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That is, not the blood of Jesus, that's the truth of Hebrews. Not the blood of Christ, that's the truth of the epistles in general. It's the blood of God's beloved Son. That is a tremendous thought, that our redemption has been accomplished through the ransom price paid by God's beloved Son. And so we have brought before us this first tremendous blessing in relation to our personal experience. We have been redeemed. Now then, there are two aspects to redemption in the epistles. There is a redemption, as we have it here, by blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That takes us back by way of illustration to the history of Israel in Exodus chapter 12. They're in bondage. They had no freedom. They were slaves. And yet we find that on the ground of the blood of the lamb being shed, that people, they were set free. They were loose from their bondage. And so we find the important thing in Exodus chapter 12 is this. God said, when I see the blood of the lamb was the all-important thing for the redemption of the children of Israel. They're setting free from bondage in Egypt. But then when we come to Exodus chapter 15, did their redemption only last for a matter of days? For in Exodus chapter 15, God had brought them through Moses to the banks of the Red Sea. And as they were there at the banks of the Red Sea, Pharaoh had had a change of mind. He said, let us go and gather them again, that they may serve us. And so Pharaoh, with his military might, came to take back into captivity the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel saw Pharaoh and his host coming to take them back into captivity, they cried unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now observe, they didn't kill another lamb. There's no bloodshed. But God, by his mighty power, he parted the waters of the Red Sea. And every one of them went through on dry land to the other side. And when they looked back, they saw all their enemies dead upon the seashore. So Israel's deliverance, her redemption from the power of Pharaoh, was not by blood. It was by the power of God. Now, when we come to our two epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, those two great truths regarding redemption are made clear and plain. In Ephesians, we are redeemed by blood. But in the Colossian epistle and verse number 13, we're told what God has done. He has delivered us out from under the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, he did not do that by blood, even though verse 13 or verse 14 is just a repetition of what we have here in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, says Colossians 1. And yet they tell us, being these scholars who understand the Greek text, that the words through his blood in that particular setting is out of place. Because it wasn't by blood that God delivered Israel from the power of Pharaoh. And it wasn't by blood that God, as he rescued us out from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that was by power. And so we find that both Paul in Ephesians and in the Colossian epistle, he speaks about our redemption by blood and by power. And so we find this fourth blessing that we've been blessed with is the blessing of redemption, being set free, bought out from the slave market of sin, and the purchase price being the precious blood of God's beloved Son. But then he says, the forgiveness of sins. So we not only have redemption, we have forgiveness. And here we have the forgiveness. Again, it's still in the present. We have the forgiveness of sins. It's the idea of the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future. And this tremendous truth, the Apostle Paul is setting before us, how that those who have been redeemed by precious blood, God has forgiven all, without exception, all their sins. As one man said upon one occasion, if not all, then none at all. So when God forgave us our sins, it was all our sins. Whether you think of sins in the past, before we were saved, sins in the present, now that we are saved, or sins that we may commit in the future, or are forgiven by God. When? Well, says Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ died for our sins. And when Christ died for our sins, we did not even exist. We'd not even committed one sin. And yet in the death of Christ, God has provided the very ground upon which he could forgive us all our sins. And when Christ died, we'd not committed one. But now, says the apostle, let us rejoice in this spiritual blessing, the forgiveness of all our sins. You see, there's a picture that we have drawn for us by the apostle Paul when he wrote to the Romans. In the Roman epistle, he draws for us in word picture a courtroom. And in that courtroom, God is the divine judge. He sits upon the judgment seat. We guilty sinners stand in the dock. The apostle Paul, counsel for the prosecution, he brings forward 14 charges against us who stand in the dock, proving our guilt, all under sin, all have sinned. And yet, God, as the divine judge, on the basis of the death of Christ, has forgiven us judicially, as a judge, all our sins. And linked with forgiveness is that great truth of justification. So says Romans chapter 3, God is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And the tremendous truth of the Roman epistle is this: God, as the divine judge, has judicially, righteously, now forgiven us all our sins, so he now sees us just as if I'd never sinned. What a tremendous truth that is, that God should have forgiven us. He now sees us just as though we'd never committed any sin at all. And he is just in doing that, because our forgiveness, it lies on the ground of the value of that precious blood of God's beloved Son. And so we find God has forgiven us all our sins, past, present, and future. How about someone might say just a moment, what about the Apostle John when he writes? In the first epistle in chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you understand that? If God has forgiven us all our sins, past, present, future, what is John talking about? If we confess our sins. Well, of course, the scene is totally different. In the Roman epistle, it's judicial forgiveness. It's God, the divine judge. And on the basis of the death of Christ, he's forgiven us altogether, set us free, and cleared every debt that we had incurred as sinners before him. That's Romans. When you come to John's first epistle, we're not in a courtroom, and God is not the judge. For as he says, John, we're in the family of God. And God is not the judge. God is our Father. And says chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 John, if any one of God's children in the family sin, not when, but if we do. So John takes account of this, the possibility of us as being God's children. It's possible for us to commit sin, a sin. Then he says this, when one of us commits sin in the family, we have an advocate with the Father. And who is he? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what has he done? He's made propitiation for our sins. And so we find, as children in the family of God, and on the basis, again, of that propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, if we sin and we confess that sin through the advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's ever with the Father, God will forgive us our sin. That he will forgive us what we have done. For behind that word confess is this idea of lifting up the sin that we've committed before the very presence of God and saying, this is what I've done. And when we confess our sins, God is faithful and is righteous to forgive us our sins, that which we've done, and to cleanse us from the unrighteousness that issues from the sin that we've committed. So you see, there's a difference of place, a different position. In Romans, it's the courtroom, and we're the guilty sinners in the dock. In John, we're in the family. We are one of God's children. He's our Father. But of course, if we do not confess our sin, then of course Hebrews 12 reminds us, because we are sons in the family of God, then God will chastise us to bring us to that point of confession, that we may know the enjoyment once again of restored communion with the Father. So says the Apostle, this great blessing that we have, the blessing of redemption, both by blood and by power, and the blessing of forgiveness, forgiveness as guilty sinners, and forgiveness as children within the family of God. And notice now, it is according to the riches of his grace. My, what grace God has shown. It's called, says the Apostle, the riches of his grace. And in the riches of his grace, God has redeemed you and me. God has forgiven you and me, and that of all our sins. So you see, that last phrase, according to the riches of his grace, it throws us back onto those two great blessings, redemption and forgiveness. It also throws us forward. For according to the riches of his grace, says verse number 8, wherein God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The word prudence, Mr. Darby in his translation translates it intelligence. So what God has abounded toward us in, that is in the riches of his grace, is we have abounded toward him in all wisdom and all intelligence. So there's no excuse for any of us not understanding what the apostle is now going on to say. Against that background, he now tells us, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, that will which was according to his good pleasure, and that will which he purposed in himself, is possible for you and for me to understand the mystery of God's will. And that word mystery, you'll find it 9 times in the New Testament, 7 times in relation to divine things and divine persons, 2 in relation to evil things. The mystery of lawlessness already works, says the Apostle when he writes to the Thessalonians. But here we have the mystery of the will of God, that which had not been made known before, is now made known. For God has made it, having made known to us, you and me. Matters not whether we're a man or a woman, whether we're older or younger, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's given to us the capacity to know that, for he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and intelligence. What then is the mystery of God's will? It's just this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. And what do these expressions mean? The dispensations. The word dispensation in Ephesians chapter 1 has to do with administration. And now the Apostle Paul is going to show us what God has made known to us, the administration in the fullness of the times, in relation to things in heaven and things on earth. And so we have this great thought of administration. But that administration is now linked with the fullness of times. You see, the Apostle Paul has taken our thoughts forward to the culmination of times. Before the fall, there was a time of innocency. After the fall, there was a time of conscience. Following the time of conscience was a time of self-government after Noah stepped out of the ark. And after the time of self-government, we have Moses brought forward, we have the time of Abraham brought forward, we have the time of promise. And after Abraham, we have Moses brought forward. And with Moses, we have the time of law, for the law came by Moses. But following the law, the time of law, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we're in the time of grace, not in the time of innocency or conscience or law or government or promise or law. We live in the day of what we call the day of God's grace. This time when God is acting in grace toward a world that's altogether alienated from him. But this time of grace will actually be brought to its culmination with all the other times in the fullness of times. So God has in mind a period when all times will be brought together and culminated into just one period of 1,000 years. Of course, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says the Apostle Paul, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. So with regard to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, we find that there was one point in time God had before him. And in the fullness of time, of that one time, God brought forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us. But here in Ephesians 1, it's not just one point in time, like as we have in Galatians chapter 4. It's the fullness of the times. And God has before him now, it's his good pleasure. It's what his purpose in himself, that there will be an administration of the fullness of the times that will continue for 1,000 years. For after the time of grace, there'll be the rapture of the church. There'll be those days of great tribulation. And after the end of those days of tribulation, there'll be the bringing in of the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back in power and great glory to reign for 1,000 years, to reign, as Isaiah 32 says, a king in righteousness. And in the reign of Christ, that will last for 1,000 years, as we learn from Revelation chapter 20, there will be peace, says Isaiah 4 or Isaiah 2, nations shall learn war no more. There will be peace for 1,000 years. And then there will be prosperity. For the very implements of warfare, says Isaiah again, will be turned into implements of harvest. And so prolific will be the harvest in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus that you'll actually gather the harvest on the top of the mountain. And so there will be peace and there will be plenty. There'll be prosperity. Never again will one man, woman or child ever go hungry, ever go thirsty. Everything will be supplied in its abundance. For when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign in the fullness of the times, when God will head up in him all things in heaven and all things on earth, even in one, that is Christ, and God's great purpose, which he purposed in himself, to head up everything in Christ. And that is what we now call his millennial reign. For when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign, all his enemies arrayed against him, as we see in Revelation chapter 19, they will all be destroyed, and that by the sword of his mouth. as far as the beast and the false prophet are concerned, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. As far as Satan is concerned, a strong angel will come down from heaven and with a chain bind him in the prison house of the abyss. And for how long? 1,000 years. And what the Apostle Paul is now referring to, that God has made known to us as the mystery of his will, that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years, and Satan will not be at liberty to affect the minds and the habits and the actions and behaviour of men and women. I ought to say, of course, all that will go into that millennial kingdom, both Jew and Gentile, will all have had the experience of new birth. But then for 1,000 years, multitudes of people will be born. And I take it that during those 1,000 years, there will be a feigned obedience offered unto the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus. And so we find everything will be headed up in Christ, and that for that long period of 1,000 years, which itself will issue in the day of eternity, that new heavens and that new earth. And to think God has given to us wisdom and intelligence that we might understand what his will is, not in relation to us, in relation to Christ. This is a great prospect before Christ. This is the great program of God. Everything is working to this end when the all things in heaven and on earth will be headed up in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then says 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign. That all things now are put beneath his feet. The last enemy to be put beneath his feet will be death. You see, at the end of that 1,000 year period, Satan will be loosed from his prison for a little while. And he'll be found, even in those absolutely perfect conditions upon earth, a multitude of people willing to follow Satan's lead in his final revolt against God. And at that point, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and all those headed under him will be destroyed. And so we find that that very kingdom, in which has been demonstrated and expressed how everything has been headed up in Christ, well now, having been cleared of everything that would offend the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he would deliver up the kingdom unto God, even the Father. So this period of time, the fullness of times, which will be administrated by the Lord Jesus Christ, will have its conclusion in being actually handed over unto God, even the Father. And to what end? That God might be all in all. And there we find it's not now just God the Father, but now is the triune being of God. Everything now will be handed over in its perfection unto the triune God. And so there will be that entrance into the day of eternity, God's eternal day, of which Peter speaks. The world that then was, Noah's day is all gone. The world that now is, that will be finished. And now there will be that, the day of God, the day of eternity. And says the apostle, these are the great blessings wherein we have been blessed, not only to be redeemed, not only to be forgiven, but to be brought into an understanding of the great purposes of God for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which will be for the blessing of the whole world. So let me remind you, there's no excuse for ignorance in relation to these things. God has given to you, as to me, wisdom and intelligence. Of course, it has been said, and no doubt will be said again, it's all right for you. You see, you have gift, and therefore you can understand these things. But of course, gift has nothing to do with understanding. The gift is the ability to communicate to others in words easy to be understood, those things that we've come to understand by the study of the Holy Scriptures. And therefore, you, as well as I, can come to an understanding of these things if only we give ourselves time to read seriously the Scriptures of truth, that we may come into the blessing of God's eternal purpose and all surrounded and centered in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is from that point the apostle now is going to move in verse number 11. And in verse number 11 he's going to move into now the idea of an inheritance. And he's going to first of all speak in verse 11 about the Jews who believed in the Lord Jesus, before ever he comes into us who believed, who are Gentiles. And so in those verses from 11 to 14, the apostle now brings into view our blessings, the blessing of the Jew who hoped first in Christ, and our blessing, who in this day have come to faith in our Lord Jesus. But perhaps we ought to leave it there, lest I overrun time. And we can pick up these great truths now in verse 11, 12, 13, and 14, where we have tremendous statements made again in relation to us Gentiles, who in the riches of God's grace have been brought in to enjoy all these spiritual blessings, which are located, centered in the person of the Lord Jesus. And God, in the riches of his grace, has made them known unto us. Thank you.